thank you all for just the opportunity to speak. And one of the things that I think that's been prevalent these last few months, and JR's spoken about this quite a bit, and Tyler and Jason have kind of carried that, and that is really an understanding of God's grace and understanding of, you know, the reality of how that plays out in our life. Because it's really easy to just read a scripture. The last scripture I'll close with today is Romans 10, 9 and 10. And to read that scripture about how basically if you believe in your heart and confess in with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and he's the Son of God, and that he's raised from the dead to cleanse us of our sins, then you're saved. It's really easy to read that and go, oh, that's great. But when you walk through life's difficulties, it's not necessarily so easy, because we face things on a daily basis where it's a challenge, it's a struggle, it's a struggle in two ways. One is, oh God, I'm looking for the answer here. I'm looking for the good solution. I'm looking for how you're going to bring me through this. And there's trials, and there's certainly stretching of our patience and our faith. And then the other struggle is, I am such a loser. You couldn't possibly use me, God. You couldn't possibly love me. You couldn't possibly have a plan that includes me, because I'm going to screw it up. You know, God, whatever your plan is, don't put me in it, because the whole thing will fall to pieces. And those are the struggles, I think, that a lot of times we all have when we're relying on the faith we get from the Word that says that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And that he has a plan, and that he'll accomplish his purposes, and many times often in spite of what we do. So today I want to talk about a story that I think illustrates God's patience, God's power to redeem, God's power to overcome our stupidity, and he can then over a long, long period of time carry out his goals and his purposes for what he wants. And for what he sees, and the perfect redemption, and the great gifts and provision he wants to give us. And he's not counting on humans to do it or to figure it out for him, because he recognizes we're going to screw it up. So we're going to talk about Benjamin. And this is a long story about God's redemption. If you got your Bibles, get ready to be flipping all the way from Genesis to Romans. Strap in, we're going to take a little journey with Benjamin. So first of all, who is Benjamin? So going way back into Genesis, you had the creation and all the way through Noah, and then there was this man called Abraham who was called by God to go into a new land that he'd lead him to, and Abraham had a relationship of faith with God. And then he had a son named Isaac, and then Isaac had a son named Jacob. And there's, you know, the whole book of Genesis goes through all these adventures and trials that they have. But when you get to Jacob ended up having 12 different sons and a daughter, and the youngest of those was Benjamin, okay? And his mother was Rachel, and she actually died in childbirth, giving birth to Benjamin. And Benjamin was, you know, Jacob's not supposed to have favorites, I suppose, but he really had two favorites, and those were Joseph and Benjamin. And Joseph especially was not only the favorite, but he seemed to know that he was the favorite, and he was a little cocky, and so his older brothers got tired of him, and they shipped him off to Egypt as a slave. So Jacob thinks that his favorite son is dead, his next favorite son is Benjamin, and he's going to hold on to him and treasure him. And there's a famine in their land of Canaan, what is now Israel, and the older brothers have to go to Egypt to get food to try and carry them through the famine. What they don't know is that their brother Joseph, that they sent off as a slave to Egypt, has, through God's miraculous working, he has become really the prime minister, or the second ruler of Egypt under Pharaoh. And he is specifically doing all these things to harvest the grains and to collect it and to be very judicious in how he tries to carry the people through years of famine. So Joseph figures out these people from Canaan are his brothers. He goes, there's all these different tricks and tests that he puts them through, and ultimately he finds out that all of them are there except for Benjamin. The youngest, Benjamin, was kept home with dad, and so he ends up manipulating them to bring Benjamin to him in Egypt so he can see him. And these two are full brothers. They both had Rachel as their mother, and Then Joseph tricks them again and says, I'm going to have to keep Benjamin captive. And the other brothers are aghast because they realize this is going to break their father's heart. And Judah says, he offers himself as a ransom for Benjamin. He says, keep me in place of Benjamin. It's kind of, you know, this foreshadowing maybe of things in the future, because Judah was ultimately the predecessor to Jesus Christ. So ultimately, there's a happy family reunion. Joseph tells his brothers, I'm Joseph. The bad things that you planned, God used those for good. And he then brings all of Israel, or all of his family, who ultimately would become Israel, to Egypt. And they live there for a long time. So the point of this is, first, just this is who Benjamin is. He's the youngest. He's kind of the second favorite. He's certainly important to Jacob, who God changes his name to Israel. And then when Jacob dies and he blesses all of his sons, he has this specific blessing. I don't know how much of a blessing it is, but it's certainly the words that he used towards Benjamin. He says, Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey and at evening dividing the spoil. And Benjamin kind of became this warlike guy, and years later, when they came out of Egypt, their tribe was known for being good warriors. They were ambidextrous. They were able to do a lot of things. Okay, so this is Benjamin, one of the 12, the youngest. And then due to some things that happened, Joseph ends up with kind of a double portion of blessing. And we'll see later. We'll talk a little bit about the history of these tribes. So after many years in Egypt, they're turned into slaves, and then God calls a man named Moses to lead them out of Egypt back into the Promised Land. And there's a lot of fights with Pharaoh, and ultimately, the Pharaoh lets them go because of the things that God does there and brings them out and delivers them. And so they come across the Red Sea, they come into the Promised Land, and they end up settling after a long time in what is now modern-day Israel, and this is a map that kind of shows how they're laid out. And the leader of Israel at that time was a man named Joshua, and he allocates through God's guidance how all these tribes are going to settle. And so if you look right in the middle, a small area, this is Benjamin. So south of them is Judah and Simeon, and then this is the Jordan River here. It divides, you know, this area, not necessarily in half, and then this is the Mediterranean Sea over here. So you've got Manasseh on both sides, and they're a big tribe. They're up north. And then you've got a couple other tribes up north here. This is the Sea of Galilee, this little lake, really. And then down here is the Dead Sea. So the Jordan River is flowing from north to south. This is a very rich river valley, but also has a lot of problems with floods in different times of the year. So Benjamin here has the city of Jericho, and it has a rich river valley here. There's actually some mountains kind of going through the middle. Jerusalem, there's mountains around Jerusalem, and there's an area called, you see, Gibeon or Gabion. That's generally considered a hill country. So today, and this is a crossroads, okay? This is a crossroads, and there's some commentators that say that Benjamin was put there because they're warlike, and because they had to deal with the issue of the Philistines possibly coming and trying to attack, and that any time in, you know, militarily, strategically, you have a crossroads, it's really important to defend that crossroads. So modern-day Israel, and I've never been there, I just studied a lot of maps about this, there is a major highway going north-south through Israel here. There's two major highways, one along the coast and then one along here. And it appears to follow the same route of an ancient ridge trail that they used often to go north and south. And then there's two major highways going east-west. There's one about right here. There's one about right here. Of course, Jerusalem's an important city. So a lot of times those modern highways follow what the original routes of the major trails were in the past. That's Benjamin. Now, at this time, Jerusalem has not been conquered by Israel, by the people of Israel. It's the Jebusites controlled it, and so Jerusalem was called Jebu City or whatever, and ultimately Jerusalem, Salem means peace. That's what it ultimately was renamed. So they have a combination of hills, valleys, and fertile fields. They have a small portion of land, but they're also a small tribe. But it was considered richer than some other areas. So some bad things start happening. So if you go through the book of Judges, so in the Old Testament, Exodus is the story of coming out of Israel, okay, and then wandering in the wilderness, and then the death of Moses. And then Joshua is the story of the people of Israel crossing into the promised land and then their battles to take this area that God had promised them and settling in this area. And then the book of Judges is after Joshua has died, and it's a group of rulers that tend to rule these tribes in fits and starts. These tribes are not unified in this period of time, and we're talking about a 350-year period of time. They're not unified. They're often fighting against each other. They're often rebelling against God and doing a bunch of pagan things with that kind of go with all these different groups of peoples around them. There's a lot of treachery. And then a lot of times when they are faced with an external threat, a leader will rise up and say, hey, God's called me. Let's get together and let's go defeat these guys. Famous one is Gideon, for example. So what's happening, though, is you're seeing a lot of treachery and fighting amongst the tribes. And you're also seeing times when there's a call for everybody to go to war, and some of them go and the rest say, nah, we're not going. You're on your own. And there's some grudges. There's some feuds. There's some things amongst these tribes where they're not really necessarily all getting along like we would like them to think. So what happens? Horrible, horrible story. One of the worst stories in the Bible is in Judges 19. And in Judges 19, let's go back real fast to the map. So there is so when we look at all these tribes, one of the tribes you don't see up here is Levi. And the reason for that is because the tribe of Levi was designated as the priesthood. So they, God did not give them an inheritance in the land. He actually gave Joseph a double inheritance through his two sons. So you really have these 12, plus you have the tribe of Levi. They're the descendants of Aaron, who is the brother of Moses, and they are the priests. So there is this Levite, who is a priest, who is living somewhere in Ephraim, and he decides he's going to get a concubine, right? So that day you've got wives and you've got concubines. So he goes down to Bethlehem and he gets a concubine here from Judah, and then she runs away and goes home, and so he goes back and gets her. Well, on his journey back through from Bethlehem, he gets end of the day near Jerusalem, and he says, remember I mentioned Jerusalem's not conquered yet by the Jews? It's still a different people have it. So he says, we're not going to stay the night in Jerusalem. We're going to go to another little town. And they go to the town of Gibeah. And they go there, and the people of Gibeah have apparently descended into horrible wickedness because the men of that town end up taking his concubine and abusing her and raping her all night. And she dies. And they tried to bring him out too. It was basically, if you take a look at Genesis chapter 19 and Judges chapter 19 and what happened with Sodom and Lot, it's practically a complete repeat of that story. So this Levite takes his dead concubine, goes back home, and then he cuts up her body into 12 pieces and sends it throughout Israel and says, such a horrible thing has never happened before in the history of Israel, and what are you guys going to do about it? So all of Israel gathers together, and they're going to battle Benjamin. They're going to punish Benjamin. Go back to this map. So they gather at a place called Mizpah. It's on the next map. They gather at a place called Mizpah, and that's where they get together their council of war, and here's how we're going to defeat Benjamin. People of Benjamin, even though they know how horrible it is, what the men of this city did, they are not going to side against their tribe and their family. So they're like, all right, we're going to fight you all. And so a big fight happens. Here's Mizpah. Mizpah is this city up here. Interesting thing about Mizpah is going back into Genesis, and let's see, which one would it be? Was it Isaac? Isaac was returning to see his brother Esau. At one point, he gets in a conflict with his father-in-law, Laban, and they have a little showdown at a place called what ultimately becomes Mizpah at that point. And they place a monument there to say, let's be unified. Let's have family love. Let's not fight against each other. So it's ironic that this place, Mizpah, and this monument that Isaac put up was a monument saying, let's be unified as a family and let's not fight against each other. This is the place where all these 11 other tribes gather to fight Benjamin. So there's a whole lot of fighting going on. Benjamin does really well the first couple days. Judah, God selects Judah to go in and fight them, and Judah suffers a lot of losses. Ultimately, they do some tricky ambushes, and they defeat Benjamin, and the remainder of Benjamin, 600 men, they flee, and they hide up in some rocks in the wilderness place called Rimmon. So these 600 men, these are the last warriors left from the entire tribe of Benjamin, and they're hiding up in the hills. And so Israel goes, and they destroy all their towns, and they kill all the women and children or take them slaves while these men are up in the fortress. So this is a very, very bloody period in their history. This is great. Everyone's excited, right? Benjamin's defeated. All but 600 men are left, and they've killed all the women and children. And then they all vowed, the whole country vowed, we are not going to permit any of our daughters to marry into Benjamin. That's going to show them. Does anyone see a problem with that? One of the recurring themes throughout the Old Testament is don't let us be wiped off from the face of the earth. Don't let our descendants end. Let us carry forward not only us as a nation, us as a people, us as a family, but we are the nation that God called out of Egypt. We are the nation that God showed himself mightily through and on our behalf. And so if we are destroyed, isn't it basically saying all those promises from God were empty? Isn't it basically saying our God's not real? Isn't it basically saying we're not really the chosen people and you lied? So there's this lament that comes out of the entire nation of Israel at this point that says, what did we do? This is horrible. We've not only, we punished them, sure, they probably deserved it, but now there's no way for them to carry on. They understand biology back then, and there's 600 men, and there's no wives. There's no women. Turns out this is a more common problem than we were aware of. So common, in fact, they made a movie about it. We got these seven brothers up in the hills of Oregon, and they said, there's no women. Well, what are we going to do? Well, what'd they do in the movie? They go, oh, steal them. We're going to go steal some women for Benjamin. And that's what happened. So they come up with this plan. There's this one city called Jabesh Gilead. Remember when I said that sometimes when the rally cry was, let's go to war, there's someone that says, no, we're not going. Jabesh Gilead said, we're not coming to fight this battle. We're not going to respond to your muster. Well, if you look through the book of Judges, I started looking through this, the men of Gilead were always a pain in the butt. I mean, they're these scrappy, tough guys up in the hills, and they didn't respond when Deborah called them. And they didn't respond another time when somebody else called them. And so the rest of Israel's like, you know what? We're tired of these Gileadites or whatever they're called. We're going to get them. So they said, let's go steal. So they go and kill a bunch of Gileadites. And then they steal 400 women from Gilead, Jabesh Gilead. Well, we're still 200 short. What are we going to do? So they go to Shiloh. Now, If you're looking at Judges, we're in Judges chapter 21 at this point. If you go back to Judges chapter 11, verse 29, there was another judge who was called by God to go defeat the bad guys, and he did. And he made a really stupid vow. And one of many really stupid vows throughout the Old Testament. These guys were always saying stupid things that then they had to pay for. He made a vow at one point that said that, well, after I'm done beating these guys, I'm going to come home, and as thanks to God, whatever first approaches me when I come home, I will offer that as a sacrifice to God. Well, what approached him first? His daughter, his beloved daughter, the apple of his eye, comes out to greet her father, and he is now horrified and torn that he has vowed to sacrifice her. There's a couple different commentaries out there. Some say because it was against God's law for there to be a human sacrifice, that he didn't actually kill her. He gave her to God as a servant of God, and that she was never married. We can get into the details on that if you want. But they established this tradition that young girls would go to Shiloh every year and they would basically wander out in the hills as a commemoration for this daughter who was sent away as a sacrifice to God. Well, these guys remember that. Oh yeah, it's nearly time for the Shiloh virgins to be wandering in the wilderness. So what do? They go, steal 200 of them. They're all wandering around. No one's protecting them. It's one stupid vow on top of the other. So there's your 600 wives. So this is now the family of, this is now the redemption of the tribe of Benjamin. God doesn't let them disappear. God overcomes literally layers of division and sin and bad judgment and just all the way around wickedness, because God says, I'm gonna not let these guys disappear. I have plans for them. And we'll see what those plans are in a minute. And this will give you a little precursor. This is the last verse in the book of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Well, what was right in his own eyes wasn't very right, was it? It was a mess. It was a real mess. So I guess let's pause here for a minute. And I just want to say, God can overcome your sin. God can overcome your really bad decisions and your stupidity and your past or the legacy of things that happened before you. You know, a lot of people talk about these generational curses, bad things that happened in a family that carry on. God can break those. God's desire is to break those. And he's not counting on you to be the perfect candidate before he does so. God's will is not defeated by human folly. In fact, a lot of times it gives him the opportunity to work his will, because we hit this point. We have to go through all of our good ideas and hit the point where we're weak, we're empty, we cannot go on. At that point, that's when God can really then exercise his might through us. As John the Baptist said, he must increase and I must decrease. So here's what he's going to do next. He says, you want a king of Israel? Because that's what happened next. 1 Samuel, the people of Israel said, we need a king. We want to be like these other nations. We don't want to be led by some prophet or some judge. We need a king. And God says, all right, I'll give you a king. Who does he give him? He gives them someone from the tribe of Benjamin. Not just someone from the tribe of Benjamin, someone from the city of Gibeah. These are the same scoundrels who started this whole war. Like, who's the least likely candidate that is going to earn the respect and the trust and the unity of all of Israel? The offspring of whom? Whoever was left as a survivor of this battle, who then we had to go out and steal a wife for him, that's your next king. I mean, isn't it ironic? And Saul even knew it. He said, am I not a Benjamite from the least of the tribes of Israel? Is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Don't think that the rest of Benjamin let these guys forget about it. Like the Benjamin tribe gets together and they're like, oh, where's Gibeah? You guys are going to sit outside. We're still mad at you. There's not many of them left. Like, if there's 600, there's like four from Gibeah. So that's who God uses. Now, God does not use Saul to establish the line for the Redeemer, for Christ. It's not clear whether God was going to kind of leave the option open and then Saul ruined it. But either way, Saul disobeyed God on several occasions. Saul turned his heart away from God. And so God took the kingdom from him and gave it to David. And he says, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. Remember, Judah is right next to Benjamin. In fact, if we go back, we got to go back. I love going back to these maps. All right, so right here. David, Bethlehem, right there. See that? Right next. They're the closest, you know, sizable town in Judah to Benjamin. And then ultimately, Jerusalem will be called the city of David when David conquers it. So that's who he's talking about. So God's taken the kingdom away from him, but Saul did use, or God did use Saul for a reason. He used Saul to unite the kingdom. Remember, the kingdom was all these 12 tribes doing whatever they wanted. He did bring unity before he screwed it up, and he did establish them as a cohesive group. Now, there were some civil wars in the process as David was, God was bringing David into the throne, but ultimately David is able to reunite these things. And then God promises to David that the Messiah would come from his family. And from then on, in the rest of the history of Israel, you really see the tribe of Benjamin and the tribe of Judah, because that's where David's from, they really stay together. Later, the kingdom splits, and you have the southern kingdom of Judah and Benjamin, and then you have the northern kingdom of the other tribes. And they don't really stick neatly to those lines we saw earlier of how Joshua established them, because there's a lot of give and take of territory. But ultimately, Judah and Benjamin stay together. They last a little bit longer than the rest of Israel when it comes to being conquered by the countries that come later, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and the Persians. But what ultimately happens is both of them have in many times rejected God, walked away from God, and done evil things. And so God says, I'm going to let you be conquered. But his promise to David that out of you will come the Messiah, I'll establish a king, a throne forever through you, and that ultimately all the prophecies about the Messiah for all of humanity coming from this Savior, those aren't broken. But God's going to accomplish those through his own purpose in his own way, right? So I'm not here telling you that the tribe of Benjamin is the tribe of the Messiah. That's not the purpose of this talk. The purpose of this talk is seeing the way that God uses Benjamin, uses both a many times unwitting and unwilling person or servant to still accomplish his purposes. So he first brings them from extinction, prevents them from being extinct. Then he brings this king, really, I think, is an ironic response to Israel's request for a king. He uses Saul to unify the kingdom. And then we're going to get to a really neat deal. And now he's going to use Benjamin to save, to preserve all of Israel. How does this happen? Go to the book of Esther. So in the book of Esther, we're now talking about the period in time much later, when, maybe 600 so years later, when, as a rough benchmark, we say David was around 1000 BC. And this we're talking about, we're talking about 480 BC, somewhere in there. Israel has been captured, and ultimately those enemies have been conquered by the Medes and the Persian Empire, right? And then a guy named Cyrus the Great overthrows the Medes and basically becomes the emperor of all of the united Persian Empire, called the Achaemenid Empire. And he is, Cyrus the Great, one of the great conquerors in all of human history. And then Darius, who's not related, but ends up marrying Cyrus's daughter, and it's a long story there. And then Xerxes, who is the second son of Darius, but he's the first son after Darius marries the daughter of Cyrus. So he's considered kind of the royal lineage, right? So we've got Xerxes. Now, Xerxes is in the book of Esther called Ahasuerus, or some version of that name. And this period of time, if you know any of your ancient history, the Greeks are not really, they're rebelling against Persian rule. So there's a famous battle called the Battle of Marathon, in which the Greeks beat a Persian army. This is really the end of the reign of Darius, okay? Darius dies shortly thereafter. He basically says, we're going to build great armies and we're going to respond to this. And then he dies, so his son begins carrying that on. And then there's a revolt in Egypt, so he's got to go put that down. So it's a gap of about 4 to 5 years between when he can take over the throne as Xerxes the emperor before he can go back to Greece and fight these guys. And what happens is, when he does go back and fight them, then they win the Battle of Thermopylae. That's the 300 Spartans in the pass, right? And then the next two battles, Salamis and Plataea, the Greeks beat the Persians badly. Okay? That's going on contemporaneously with the book of Esther. So what happens is we've got this Persian Empire. This is how big it is at its height. This is literally right before those battles of Thermopylae, Salamis, or whatever you say it, and Plataea. Okay? This is the biggest extent that the Persian Empire ever gets. So what happens is, there's a little bit of the story there. Okay, so he's preparing these armies. So look what happens in the book of Esther, chapter 1. In the book of Esther, chapter 1, Xerxes gets angry at his king, Queen Vashti, and so he banishes her. And then he says, all right, we're going to go ahead and we're going to figure out how to select a new king. So that, or queen, that happens in the third year of the reign of Xerxes. Then you go to chapter 2, and this whole thing about Xerxes meeting Esther and becoming the queen, this happens in the seventh year of the reign of Xerxes. In between, he went off to Greece for a couple years, and they lost a bunch of battles, and he came back. Okay, he comes back in his seventh year, that's historically noted, and in the chapter 2, Esther meets Xerxes in like the seventh month of his seventh year. So he just got back from Greece, clearly licking his wounds, needs to be consoled. Well, the rest of the interesting thing about what happens in this period of time is that there are many, many plots and insurrections and divisions within the Persian Empire. The king is basically paranoid that he's constantly getting threatened that someone's going to split away. Why? Well, if it's really happening, you're not paranoid. There's all these different plots. This facilitates an evil plot by a man named Haman to kill the Jewish people. Now, who is Haman? Haman is a palace official who comes up with this plan because he's angry at a Jewish man named Mordecai, and so he comes up with a plot to kill all the Jewish people. Interesting thing about this, when Haman is described in the book of Esther, he's described as Haman the Agagite. Agagite. So why does that matter? Well, way back when Saul disobeyed God and the kingdom was taken away, one of the things he did that was disobedient to God is he conquered some people, an army called the Amalekites, and their king was called Agag. And some say Agag was the name for all their kings, like Pharaoh is for Egypt. He then doesn't kill Agag right away, but eventually Samuel does, and there's some discussion about, in Jewish tradition, there's some discussion about maybe one of Agag's children being released and let go, or his wife was let go and she was pregnant. Jewish tradition says that Haman is an Amalekite who lived because Saul didn't kill all the Amalekites like God told him to. And now he's here to try and kill all the Jewish people. Well, guess what? Mordecai, who is the uncle of Esther, they're from the tribe of Benjamin. And Mordecai is a descendant of Kish, who is the father of Saul. So Saul's brother is the progenitor of Mordecai. And so what happens there? It's an amazing, dramatic story. Esther and Mordecai intercede with the king, and they save the Jewish people from the genocide. So we go way back to the book of Judges. If we were to say all things being equal, God prevents Benjamin from being wiped out and extinct because of the intertribal fight. God places this man, Saul, on the throne to unify Israel. And God uses a Benjamite to save all the Jewish people from an attack by the Amalekites. Again, not that Benjamin's the savior of all the world, but God's using them through his long-term plan to preserve and to bring about his expected end. He's using them in places that nobody else can see except in hindsight. And this is what Mordecai tells Esther when she is contemplating the risk to herself if she goes in and intercedes with King Xerxes to save all the Jewish people. He says, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, Relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? So what I would say is, what have you been called to do? What have you been called to do that makes no sense to you, but in God's plan of redemption for yourself and other people, it really matters, and he's calling you and he's saying, who knows whether you have been brought to this point for this purpose? Mordecai clearly trusted that God would deliver them by any means, but he understood that the means right in front of them was what God was asking them to do. And I would just say to you, God is going to accomplish his will. He is not worried about all the horrible news that's on Facebook and in the mainstream media and in all the fake news and all that stuff. He's not worried about that. He's going to accomplish his will. But he wants to accomplish it using us as his willing servants. And you know, I don't know, but you know that there may in fact be a moment in your life right now when that question should be asked of you. Who knows whether you have been brought here for this purpose? Not just brought here, but generations before you have brought you here. What happened in your family in the year 1725 to put you here in 2019? God knows. And that's what I'm urging you to do, is trust that he has a long-term plan for your redemption, for the salvation of the people around you and the people you can touch, and to use you in ways that you never thought possible. And so now we go to Act 3, which is clearly Jesus as our Redeemer. So I did all that stuff that we just talked about, and the whole purpose of all that, it was all spawned out of this one verse right here. In Romans chapter 11, beginning of Romans chapter 11, Paul is speaking, and he says, he's writing, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. So that's why I did this. That's why I did this message. I'm reading this and I went, whoa, Paul was a member of the tribe of Benjamin. And all that stuff that I just told you, Paul knew that. He knew that better than I did. The man was a Pharisee who had studied the scriptures his whole life. Think of the meaning that's packed into that phrase right there. He knew that God saved Benjamin from extinction in the book of Judges. He knew that Rachel died giving birth to Benjamin. He knew that Esther saved the people of Israel, and she was from the tribe of Benjamin. Paul knew that all those things happened so that this man could read the scriptures, could have them revealed to him through a miraculous encounter with Christ, who could be saved from his own sin because he killed Christians, and then he could then send the message to the whole world that Jesus Christ is our Savior. There was no redemption, no kidnapping of the brides in Israel. There would be no Paul. If there was no Esther to save the people of Israel from genocide in Persia, there would be no Paul. If there was no Paul, God would have probably found somebody else as his missionary to the Gentiles, as the man who would write all these books that are now a big part of the New Testament. But he didn't have to find somebody else because he had Paul. Because Paul's heart was prepared to respond to him. And he says in Romans chapter 11, you might think you're the only one out there who believes in God. You might think there's no one else left. You might think that it's you against the world, but you're not correct, because there's always a remnant. And he goes back to when Elijah was saying, I'm the only one. And God said, no, there's a remnant. I've saved all these other people who have not bowed to Baal. And so that's what Paul is saying. Because I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. I mean, these guys are the embodiment of the word, the remnant. And I was brought to believe in Jesus Christ and to share his gospel to the world. And I killed Christians, and God overcame my sin. Why? Because this is the promise from the prophet Hosea, which Peter knew and which Paul knew. Those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not, it's supposed to be beloved, was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called the sons of the living God. Yes, the Jewish people rejected Jesus, and he came as a Messiah for them. But because of his redemption and his power and his forgiveness and his grace to cover all sin for all people, he came as a Messiah for everybody. And the rest of that section of Romans, he talks about how we were now grafted into this family of the chosen people, the sons of the living God. And so he's writing this book to people in Rome that are both Jews and Gentiles, but who are believers in Christ. And he says, there's no difference between you. If you believe in Jesus, if you're called according to his name, if you trust in him for your salvation, you are a child of God. And he wrote it because he knew the thousands of years of history, the God's hand to save and preserve one little portion of the tribe of Israel, to put him in that place to write those letters. Many of those letters were written while he was in prison by the Romans. So if all that is packed into that one phrase, I'm a member of the tribe of Benjamin. That's what's packed into your story. You are here today because of whatever's happened in the past. Some of it good and a lot of it bad. And what God's message is you're not a captive to your past. God overcame the horrible sin of Benjamin. God overcame the murders committed by Paul to use him to spread the hope of salvation to every one of us. Salvation in Jesus Christ from the tribe of Judah. I'm not saying Benjamin is not the redeemer here, but he is someone, many times despite his own intentions and will, who was used by God to bring forth this message. So you are Benjamin. Your family is Benjamin. And God's brought you through whatever you've come through for this day. And I'm going to speak to you in two ways. First, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, he's brought you to reaffirm that word in your heart. He brought you to this moment for the faith that's in you, for the belief in the salvation of Jesus Christ, not just so you can enjoy it, but so you can then share it with others, so that you can live it out, so that you can overcome those horrible crimes and misdeeds and sins of your family or every other family on this earth, because they all have got it. And you can be the one that spreads that hope of salvation. And if you today have not said, Jesus, you're my Lord and Savior, if you've not done that yet, that's why you're here today. Because he wants you to do that. He wants to say, hey, I overcame the horrible crimes that happened thousands of years ago in a city called Gibeah. And I overcame the broken promises that people gave me because I knew humans were sinful. I didn't count on them. I counted on my perfect son. And my perfect son, Jesus Christ, came to this earth, fulfilled my word, lived a blameless life, died on the cross, and then rose again to forgive you of your sins. And all you need to do is accept that gift of salvation. And so that's what Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, which is the next chapter. This is what Paul was leading up to when he talked about that remnant of Israel and how we've been brought into the family of God. And he says, for if you believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and you confess with your mouth that God's raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so I'm going to ask, today, this moment, this is the opportunity for some of you to do that. I'm going to ask everybody to close your eyes for a minute. And if that is If that's something that you want to do today, if you believe that this moment is why you're here, if you believe that God's promises for all of humanity, for centuries, and for each of us individually, if you believe that he wants to give that to you, and I'm telling you, he does. He wants to give you that gift today. He wants to give you that redemption and that salvation today. We're going to all pray in a second. But I would just ask, if that's you, could you either just look up at me or raise your hand? No one else is looking. I want to be able to pray for you in my own heart that you not only agree with you today on that message, but also to encourage you, to maybe meet with you if you want to meet with me afterwards. And then we're all going to pray. So I just ask everybody to pray together with me. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for sending your Son to redeem us. We believe you have defeated our sin. Your perfect sacrifice of the blood of Jesus saved me from my sin and gave me a place in heaven at your side for eternity. So I ask you to cleanse me of my sins, to bring me into the family of God, and to change my life forever. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you've prayed that for the first time today, there's a prayer team that's going to be up next to the stage here. They would love to pray with you. I'll be around and would love to pray with you. If you're here with a friend or a family member, I would encourage you to talk to them about that. And I would urge all of you to hold on to that promise. God is not defeated by the failures of man. If he was, this story would have been over a long time ago. He's going to use us, our good and our bad, to accomplish his will, to save everyone that will come to him. And that story is really an illustration of the fact that he's patient, the fact that he's forgiving, the fact that he's righteous, and the fact that he's going to overcome our stupidity. And just like he used Benjamin, he wants to use you to do that in your life. Wherever you are right now, that's the battlefield that God wants you to fight in. Whoever your friends and family are, that's who God wants you to reach. And those daily struggles of loving your family or being a good coworker or just devoting your life to Christ, those are the daily struggles where he wants to be not only your savior, but he wants to be your helper to do that in ways that we could never do on our own. Thank you.